So you might say that as we go through this series on heart after gods, and we're seeking this restoration, this renewal of Israel, we're kind of clearing away the wreckage before we can start building again. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 4, and there's some wreckage to clear away here. So chapter 4, verse 1 says, Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all the Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We are in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Israel's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened to my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was old, an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You've given birth to a son." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Lord, I pray that you'd give us hearts that are warm, that are alive to you, that are not callous, that you can speak to. We need your spirit to do this work in us, and I pray that you would speak through me. Thank you for your word, and I pray that it would be powerful still, Jay. In Jesus' name, amen. I went to a Christian college. I spent 3 years in the same dorm, and it was God's favorite dorm on campus. I know this because I was told so every year. We had these inter-dorm competitions every fall called Chaos Day. And I guess it was meant to build community and relationships on campus. My dorm, for all 3 years that I was there and years before that, won Chaos Day every year. I think the rest of the campus, all the other dorms, were united by their animosity towards my dorm, which I guess is one way of building community. But our resident director would always tell us, while we were practicing for competitions, that we were God's favorite dorm. And I remember, even as a freshman, an 18-year-old in college, thinking, is it really okay to joke about that? I mean, I know we're joking, but isn't that kind of sacrilegious? And I thought, well, whatever, it's all in good fun, right? I wonder. Are we too careless using language like that? Is America God's favorite country? Back in the Middle Ages, many European nations explicitly defined themselves as Christian nations in a way that our founding fathers wanted to stay well away from, because they knew, they had seen England and France and Spain, these nations that all claimed to have God on their sides fighting against each other, claiming we'll win because we have the favor of God, these so-called Christian nations killing each other, hoping that God would be on their side. They would be God's favorite. Did it ever occur to these nations, I wonder, to consider whether they were on God's side? Everyone wants God to be on their side. They want God to give them power. Maybe they consider themselves the right size because they put God's name on their cause. But the less popular question is, are we actually bringing God glory with the way that we live? Instead of trying to get God to do the things we want him to, do we make the changes in us to do the things God wants us to? In this passage, Israel is in a competition with another nation, and it's not going well. And so they figured they're going to get God on their side. They know how they're going to get God to fight for them, and it backfires horribly. It seems like God doesn't like it when people try to manipulate him. And when the Ark of God is captured, and Eli the priest and his two sons are dead, Eli's daughter-in-law says the glory has departed from Israel. She's right. The glory had departed from Israel. The question is, when? When did the glory depart from Israel? The Ark being captured is just the last event in a downward spiral of corrupt religion. The abject failure of Israel in this chapter should teach us not to mistake superficial talk about God with a heart that really glorifies him. Don't mistake words that try to manipulate God, that call on God to give them power. Don't mistake that superficial approach to God with a heart that truly glorifies him. We're going to look at why what the Israelites did was such a bad choice, and when the glory really departed from Israel. But we're also going to take a sneak peek at the good news that God preserves his own glory in spite of our hypocrisy, and why that's good news for us. So in the first place, trying to use what is holy to God to manipulate him is a really bad choice. There's one thing that the Israelites got right in this chapter. The battle belongs to the Lord, and they need his help. We're going to be talking about these Philistines throughout the book, so we're going to have to get used to them a bit. Next week, I'll have a map for you. The Philistines lived along the Mediterranean Sea. They were kind of Israel's enemies to the west. Judges 3 actually says God left the Philistines there as one of the nations after Joshua died in order to teach the next generation to rely on God to win the battle. Now, so far, mostly, they've gotten themselves beaten by the Philistines, but they asked the right question. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Fair question. Because David says in chapter 17, the battle belongs to the Lord. There's no enemy that is a threat to God that he can't easily give us the victory over. So why did they lose? In that regard, Israel was right to look at their problem and say, we need God. True. But they arrived at a drastically bad decision. They said, therefore, let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. We need help. Let's put our faith in a golden box. Now, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. The word it and the word he are really the same word in Hebrew. So maybe they are trying to say, if we get the ark, then God will go with us. He will go with us and save us, instead of saying it will go with us and save us. It's a translation choice. Either way, though, they're reducing God down to a lucky charm. If they meant that the ark would save them, then that's just straight out idolatry. But even if they really mean, if we have the ark, then God will save us, they're basically saying we can get God to do what we want if we figure out how to control him. In the ancient world, they took magic very seriously and had nothing to do with silk hats and rabbits. If you could figure out the secret name of a god, figure out how to manipulate his name correctly, they thought, or if you do the right ritual, you could force a god to do what you wanted him or her to do. That was the thinking. You kill an animal, you draw a pentagram or whatever on the floor, and you can control the power of that god. This is why the book The Circle Maker makes me really uncomfortable. You heard of that book? It's this Christian book based on the story of a Jewish rabbi that draws a circle on the ground, and he won't step out of it until God answers his prayer. Now, if that was a pentagram instead of a circle, we'd call that witchcraft. God hates that kind of magic, where you try to control the god, even if it's the God of Israel you're trying to control. He had all sorcerers in Israel killed. That's how much he hates this attempt to manipulate him. So this plan to go get the Ark of the Covenant, take it into battle so that God has to help them, is a really bad plan. Praying to God for help is a really good plan. Prayer means we humbly approach God and admit that we need him. Fasting, repenting of our sins, confessing our sins, turning our hearts back to God are all really good ideas. This is essentially what we're going to do on Wednesday nights during the season of Lent, starting with Ash Wednesday leading up to Easter. I hope you can be part of those. But that's not what happens in this chapter. There's no praying. There's no repenting of sin. There's no confession. Their hearts are not brought back to God. They just think, if we have that ark, then God has to help us. It's like they've got God tied to a chair. And if they just drag him into battle, then he's just going to drive their forces back by his power. God becomes a weapon. It didn't work. It devastatingly didn't work. And the worst part is that they reverse the order of who's in charge. So the Ark of the Covenant is probably the single most sacred object in Israel. I mean, it was supposed to represent the presence of God. It's really this golden box. It's actually a wooden box covered in gold to hold the Ten Commandments. And it's got these two angel figures called cherubim on the top. And the Bible says that when God would speak to Moses, he would speak not from the ark itself, but from above the ark, between the cherubim, as though God were like seated on a throne giving Moses commands. If you can kind of imagine that symbolism. And the ark was kept in the Holy of Holies. Nobody was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies except for one priest once a year. Except when Moses was leading them around the desert, God would tell them when it was time to pack up camp. And then the priest would go in, cover the ark with a curtain and another covering. And then they'd take it out, and God would show them where to go by this pillar of cloud and fire. And then the tent would get set up again, and they'd put the ark back in the Holy of Holies before they would uncover it. But notice how God is always the one in charge. He's the one giving commands. He decides where they go, and nobody touches the ark until he says so. Until this day. Verse 4, the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back, listen to the language it uses for this, they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. All of a sudden, they think they're in charge, like they've drafted God into their army. God doesn't tell them what to do. They tell God, without an invitation, without even purifying themselves, as far as we can tell, they march right into the Holy of Holies and take the ark of the Lord Almighty who is enthroned between the cherubim, so that it can be their lucky charm in battle. And surprise, surprise, the priests carrying the thing are Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons of Eli from chapter 2, who stole God's offerings and slept with the women who served at the tent of meeting. How do you think God feels about this course of action? The story kind of plays out. He slaughters them. Or to be more precise, I suppose, he hands them over to the Philistines to be slaughtered. I mean, they thought, surely with the ark, we're going to do better. Before they grabbed the ark, 4,000 of them died. That's pretty bad. That's like how many Confederate soldiers died at Gettysburg. It was like one of the most bloody battles of the Civil War. 4,000 is pretty bad. But after they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, 30,000 of them died. That's more than half the population of Henry County. Now, it doesn't say that God was angry with them, but next week we'll see how God strikes dead 70 of the Israelites for looking inside of the Ark. And specifically, two of Eli's sons are killed. Right? These two priests that God had already said he was going to put to death for stealing God's offerings, for abusing the women. It's kind of consistent in a twisted sort of way that these two priests that have spent their lives desecrating the house of God are now put to death while parading the Ark of the Covenant around like a mascot at a football game. Their father Eli is always kept just a half step away from their crimes, but he's always right around the corner. And so, also in kind of a fitting way, Eli wasn't there at the battle that day to be killed with his sons, but he also dies just down the road. Because he was there at Shiloh when they came to get the ark, and he didn't stop them. He just sat there worrying. And it says he died when he fell because he was old and heavy. Now, that's not a judgment on being old and heavy, but chapter 2 said that he fattened himself on the offerings that his sons stole from God. So when it says that the weight ended up killing him, I suspect we're meant to remember what God said, that he gained that weight from stealing God's offerings. Verse 21 says, "The glory has departed from Israel." And that's true. But when? When did the glory depart from Israel? Eli's daughter-in-law also died that day, giving birth to a son named Ichabod. You ever heard this name, like Ichabod Crane from the Sleepy Hollow story? Ichabod literally means no glory. Ichavod. Don't name your child Ichabod. But she's right. God took the glory away from Israel. And specifically, she says, because the Ark of God has been captured. The glory has departed because the Ark of God has been captured. Now, certainly the ark being captured is kind of the most obvious evidence that the glory of God has departed from Israel. But it's not the start. When you have priests stealing offerings from God and abusing the women who serve God at the tent, the glory has been gone for a while. This story is all interconnected. We just can't read it all. Be disdained. And he says to Eli, "You honor your sons more than me." You remember that? That word honor is the same word as the word glory here. Chavod, as in the chavod has departed from Israel. Ichavod, Ichabod. Ironically, it's also the word for heavy, where it says that Eli broke his neck because he was heavy. Eli made himself heavy. He made his sons heavy with honor, but not God. Eli and his sons didn't give God glory, didn't give God honor, didn't give God weight. And so God took his glory away from Israel. You know what a sinkhole is? Is there a clear picture in your mind of what this is? It's when this hole suddenly opens up in the ground, sometimes big enough to take down houses inside of it. Except it's not really as sudden as it seems to us, because the water was there underneath, hollowing this space out for years before the surface finally caved in. When the glory departed from Israel, it was a spiritual sinkhole. The ark being captured was just the surface caving in to this hollow place that had been forming for years. This chapter is meant to be a warning to God's people and a rebuke. It's a chance to examine ourselves. When do we see the glory departing from God's people? Is it just when something catastrophic happens? When something goes tragically wrong and we say the glory's departed? Or can we see the spiritual erosion taking place for years ahead of time? Can we notice the worship of God being reduced to just some superficial attempts to pay him lip service to get him to do what we want, while true reverence and surrender have departed? Let's pull some examples on a national level, a personal level, and a church level. Now, I don't want to spend real long on the national level because, let's be honest, America is not the new Israel. God didn't make America any promises like he made Israel to make them prosper if they kept his covenant. There's no promise that America will be wealthy and powerful if we maintain good morals. Now, obviously, justice and morality are important for the health of any society. So when the morality, when the justice of a culture, of a nation, starts to erode, that's bad news for that nation, right? We agree on that. But God didn't make any promises. You keep these rules and you'll be successful. Neither is morality the same as devotion to the true and living God. And so it should make us uncomfortable when any political movement, Republicans, Democrats, any political action group, tries to use the name of God to win. Like, hey, we're God's team. We're God's favorite. It's like hijacking the Ark of the Covenant to put it in front of their battle. It's like, this will win for us. Can I be honest? One of my least favorite slogans is God's guns and guts. You seen the slogan? It's on bumper stickers, it's on t-shirts, on social media posts. What this country needs is God's guns and guts. Now, if you have practical reasons that you think it's important to promote gun rights, fine. Let your practical reasons stand or fall on their own merit. Don't slap God's name on there as though that's going to prove a point. As though the two were interconnected, like God and guns are best friends. When God said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," that doesn't mean just don't use it as a cuss word. It means don't take the name of God for your own secular purposes. Don't take God's name in vain. God's name is meant for his worship. In our personal lives, the glory has departed when we're no longer seeking to glorify God with our lives. It's not just calling ourselves a word like Christian. It's not just going to church or sticking a sticker of a fish on our cars. We glorify God by loving and obeying and worshiping him, by examining our lives, repenting of sin, and serving other people in Jesus' name. That's how we glorify God, not with empty words. But when I look at this chapter, I think the closest parallel to the glory departing from Israel is when the glory departs from a church. Because the church is the people of God. And some of the things Jesus says to the churches in Revelation are terrifying. Not just because Revelation is about the end times, but even at the time that Jesus is speaking to them, in the first century, he warns them how they've abandoned him right now. Churches in the first century. Churches that lose their love. Churches that allow false teaching to reign in their church. Churches that get comfortable with sin. God rebukes them. Jesus calls them out. He says, "I'm going to take your lampstand away." It should give us shivers when we read what Paul says to the church in Corinth. In our 1 Corinthians 11 about communion. And we just took communion, so this might make you a little nervous. But the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth that people in your church are getting sick and even dying for the way that they're handling communion, because they don't acknowledge the body of Christ. Now, it sounds kind of like when Israel took this symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, into battle, and 30,000 of them died. Even in the New Testament, people took this holy symbol of Christ's presence without reverence, and they died for it. We need to be very careful about how we handle God's holy things to make sure that His glory has not already departed from our hearts. When we preach God's word, we don't dare to modify it to suit our tastes and cultural standards, whether standards of sexuality or religious pluralism. We don't dare stop talking about the cross on which Jesus died for our sins. And as a church, we need to treat each other as the body of Christ. The church itself is holy. The Bible says, if we tear the church down, God will tear us down. Beware of glory erosion. There are churches around the country, churches around the world, for whom their practices just become a center of meaningless rituals, or else personal prosperity. Never let what is sacred to God become just an empty shell that you can fill with whatever cultural values and messages and human traditions you want to stick inside of it. So if the glory has departed from God's people, how do we get it back? That's not really in this chapter, to be honest. But we're going to peek ahead a little bit. How do we get the glory back if it has departed from God's people, or how do we keep it from departing? Well, the good news is that God will glorify Himself. He will preserve His glory in spite of human hypocrisy. God will still glorify Himself even if we don't. The good news is God cannot be manipulated by empty human talk and rituals. That's good news, because there's way too much hypocrisy out there. When our motives become corrupt, God doesn't become corrupt with us. He stays pure. He stays holy. He doesn't go wherever we try to drag Him. God's glory can never fully depart because He reveals His glory by being bigger than our attempts to control. It's good for us that we can't control God. And it's especially good news because you and I would never have come up with His plan of grace. If God only does what we want Him to do, then we're doomed. We need Him to be bigger than that, bigger than what we deserve, bigger than we can imagine, for Him to pour out His grace on us simply because He chooses to, not because we can make Him. Ephesians chapter 1 says, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, listen to this language, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of what? His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. God's grace toward us is glorious. When the glory has departed, how does God bring it back? Through His grace. God glorifies Himself by saving us in spite of all of our failures. Was that our plan? Did we come up with that? Did we make God do that? No, not according to our pleasure and will, but according to His pleasure and will. Without asking us before He ever created the world, God made a choice. He came up with a plan to save us, not by our will, not by our merit or our rituals, but only by His grace. There's no relic you can grab hold of, no golden Ark of the Covenant that can make God save you. Just going through the motions of baptism or saying a prayer cannot make God save you. We're simply receiving the grace that He freely poured out on us. Therefore, God is glorified in His grace, because His grace is bigger than all of our attempts to control. Even when the glory had departed from Israel because of their hypocrisy, even if the glory seems like it's departed from your life because of your sin, God is glorified by the sheer ocean of kindness and love and forgiveness that He pours out on you. Let God be glorified in His forgiveness toward you. And secondly, God continues to glorify Himself in us as He changes us to reflect Him. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we who reflect the Lord's glory, see that? Who reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. So first, God shows His glory in us by giving us this grace that we couldn't possibly earn. But secondly, God's work isn't finished with us. He goes on shaping us by His Spirit more and more to look like His love, His holiness, His goodness, so that when the world looks at us, they see His glory. That was God's plan from before the creation of the world. That's why superficial religion, just going through the motions, claiming the name of God, is not enough. We can have all the superficial forms of religion, and yet the glory of God may have departed from our hearts. But God glorifies himself. He restores his glory in our lives. First, when we confess that we are saved by his grace and nothing that we've done to make him save us. And secondly, as we are changed by the Holy Spirit more and more over the years to look like him and to reflect his glory in the world. The good news of the gospel is that even when the glory of God is departed, he will make sure to bring himself glory. And that's good news for us through his saving power for us. Let's pray together. Lord, sometimes when we talk about your glory, it can seem far away from us, like it's not related with our real lives. And maybe that's how it seemed to Israel until 30,000 of them died. God, help us to see how this is the very core of our lives. And we confess that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We know that. Romans 3:23. Most of us are taught this from childhood. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know we've fallen short of your glory. But God, thank you that you are committed to restore your glory in us through your grace, through your transforming power. And where we have been trite about calling ourselves your followers, where we've been superficial in our religious practice, help us to see the emptiness of those things and to come back with our hearts open to you, to see you as big, to see you as high and lifted up. And I pray you would be exalted, you would be glorified in your kindness to us, in your redeeming, sanctifying power in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.